Good morning, everyone. We'll be looking at texts from the book of Micah this morning. Micah is the seventh. It's a small book. And there's a number of small books at the end of the Old Testament. Micah is the seventh from the end. So you will find him there. Almost everyone who knows the account of the wise men who came to worship the Lord Jesus recalls that Micah was the prophet through whom God told the people that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. Chapter 5, verse 2 of Micah. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, being little among the thousands of Judah, out of you, for me, he will go to be ruler over Israel. This announcement, like each of Micah's words pointing to the promised Messiah, comes as a surprise in his prophecy, right in the middle of warnings and judgments that God is speaking against his people. We find these promises scattered throughout the book of Micah, and they anticipate thrilling realities with transforming results. In fact, chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord summons all peoples and the earth itself to pay attention to his words through Micah. The words about the baby who will be born in Bethlehem in chapter 5, verse 2, describe him in a very deliberate way. And his goings out are from of old, from the days of eternity. He will go out from Bethlehem. His going out will be for God. He will go out to rule over Israel. And his goings out have been from the days of eternity. This baby who will be born was going out from the Father before the universe existed. And Micah's words make it clear that his goings out continued ever since the world was created, from of old. We will consider five of them, five times when the Lord went out, beginning with one that happened before Micah's time. Exodus 11, verse 4. Thus says the Lord, at midnight I am going out in the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn shall die in the land of Egypt. The Lord went out so that his people could go out from slavery. This going out was nothing less than the birth of the nation. The Greek word for going out is Exodus. Here are the words Moses addressed to Pharaoh in his last meeting with him. Chapter 11, verse 8 of Exodus. All these your servants will come down to me and bow down to me, saying, you, go out, and after that I will go out. Moses recalls that night with this triumphant report. Chapter 12, verse 41 of Exodus. And it was the end of 430 years. And it was on that very day they went out, all the hosts of Yahweh, from the land of Egypt. It was some 650 years later when Micah began receiving the Lord's words for the nation. In his prophecies, Micah anticipates three occasions when the Lord will go out. The first of these is at Jerusalem. These are the words he speaks about Jerusalem. If you're right there in Micah, you can find them in chapter 1, verse 9 and 12. For her wound is incurable. He's speaking of the wound of Samaria and of the tribes of the north. Her wound is incurable, for it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. And the end of verse 12, because a calamity has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Then in the year 701, some years after Micah said this, the Assyrians devastated Judah and approached Jerusalem. Judah was the area. Jerusalem was the capital city. The Assyrians had already destroyed all the fortified cities in the land, and now they were approaching Jerusalem, the capital. Boasting that they were invincible, that no God was able to deliver their people before, and that Israel's God would not be able either. King Hezekiah pleaded with God to intervene and to spare the city so that the nations would know that he alone is God. Second Kings 19, verse 35. And it was on that night that the angel of the Lord went out and slew in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. Assyria reached Jerusalem's gates, just as Micah had prophesied. But then the Lord went out for his people and shattered Assyria's might. So Jerusalem survived Assyria, but still the people continued in their wickedness. Micah's words from the Lord looked ahead to what the consequence would be. And you can see this in chapter 3, verse 12 of Micah. Zion, part of Jerusalem, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. Chapter 4, verse 10. Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out from the city, and you will dwell in the field, and you will come unto Babylon. But immediately, graciously, other words follow, looking further ahead. For there you will be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. The Lord sees it all from the beginning to the end. He loves his people, and as he anticipates what he will do for them, his words promising restoration can't wait. They are there in Micah's preaching virtually from the beginning. And the action the Lord will take for his people is expressed in even stronger words now. His going out becomes the act of breaking out. Chapter 2, verse 12 and 13 of Micah. I surely will assemble and remove all of you, Jacob. I surely will gather the remnant of Israel together. I will set him like a flock in its sheep pen, like a herd in the middle of its pasture. They will be noisy with man. The one breaking through has gone up for them, gone up before them. They have broken out, and they pass through a gate, and they go out through it. So their king passes through before them, and the Lord at their head. To people and prophets facing scattering and captivity as they were in Micah's time, this was the Lord's promise to free them from that captivity and to gather them again. They break through the walls. They pass through the gate. They go out. Nothing is able to hold them or obstruct their departure. No one is able to stop them. So broken will Babylon's power be that the word of the Lord through Jeremiah calls his people to wander away from Babylon. Chapter 50, verse 8. There will be no need for a panicked escape. Yet, how can they just wander away? In the next sentence, Jeremiah pictures them as male goats rushing out from an enclosure to jump and leap at a pasture. At their head is the breaker. Zerubbabel of David's line will lead the exiles, but Zerubbabel will have no part whatsoever in bringing about their release. Like the night the hosts went out in Egypt, with Moses at their head, it will be the Lord who goes out for his people at Babylon. This time, he will not use plagues. Instead, he will send the armies of the Medes and the Persians against the empire and enable them to penetrate the fortress of Babylon. He will give the kingdom to Cyrus, and then the Lord of heaven and earth will exercise his own prerogative in the heart of this emperor, moving him to decree that the exiles of Jerusalem should return home and that the temple be rebuilt. In fact, it is the Lord who calls each exile to go out. Ezra's record tells us that everyone whose heart the Lord moved prepared to go out, to return to Judea, and to rebuild the temple. It was dangerous for them. The enemies were troublesome, the work was hard, and the results were disappointing. The temple was small and without adornment. The day of its dedication, the old men wept, remembering the earlier temple. The nation would still be subject to foreign rule and oppression for centuries, and the people would keep on being unfaithful. Micah's words anticipate all of this. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has brought forth a child. Chapter 5, verse 3. He will give them up. There won't be another king that arises in Jerusalem. The stage is going to be cleared and the nation prepared for its king to come out of Bethlehem. It will be the most profound going out the nation, and for that matter, the universe will ever witness. Always before now, the pre-incarnate Son of God simply goes out. Suddenly, his presence leaps into action for his people. But now he will not just go out. First, he will position himself. First, he will come in. Because what he must break, he must break from the inside. It will take a man to bring satisfaction this time. It will take a man to pay the price tag for the Exodus and for his foray against the Assyrians outside Jerusalem's walls and for his breaking out from Babylon before his people. Now he will pay for all the good he has done so freely to vile men whom the Holy One cannot favor or bless. It will take a man to satisfy justice, to shatter every legal right the destroyer gained through man's disobedience, through his rebellion. Every right that flaunts itself, that death flaunts as its prerogative to rule men in this world and to maintain its steel grip on every human being. It will take a man, for since by a man came death, by a man also comes the resurrection from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. The eternal Son, the infinite Lord, accepts a woman's womb. He swims in amniotic fluid. He passes through the birth canal. He breaks out into the cold night. He is swaddled in cloths. And now he is in our world with us. He is in a body and a soul like yours. All this he accepts. He is getting into position. Like the firemen rushing into the towers on September 11th, Christ comes into the doomed world to help those who are dying. And everybody is going to. Like a soldier making his way into a besieged city that is facing imminent destruction to do what he can to help, the Son of God, the Immortal One, abandons his safety and becomes one like us, able to die. He is getting into position. Now first, he must qualify. He lives and lives and lives. He obeys. He goes about doing good. He lives human life. And for the first time, man is able to see what human life was supposed to be. His time draws near. The man from Bethlehem rides on a donkey into Jerusalem. He is getting into position. He goes to a garden, is arrested, is bound. He is getting into position. He is tried, humiliated, stripped. His back they tear to shreds. They drive thorns down into his head. He stumbles his way forward, drags himself up the last hill, closer, closer. He's thrown down onto the timber. The spikes secure his quivering body. Still closer. He hangs on his cross, his limbs sagging, his head exploding with pain. He draws one agonizing, excruciating breath after another. Closer still. Closer. Our iniquities, the sins of the whole world, weigh down on his soul. His Father rebukes him. His heart breaks. The darkness is everywhere. The Savior gulps down man's poison. There he hangs, the target for divine wrath. Here God will vent his anger. Again and again his fist comes down against his Son. The earth convulses, cursed, alone, further than ever from his Father. Finally, all man's punishment is meted out. Divine, eternal justice is satisfied. It is 3 o'clock, and Christ is closer than ever to his final objective. His throbbing arms will not flex against the nails. His legs are refusing to push his drooping body up for another breath. Still, somehow, he does. From the caked lips and swollen tongue of the dying king comes a loud cry, claiming the victory. It is paid. Now, finally, it will be safe for men to face eternity. The great atoning work is done. Amen. The Savior slumps down. They lower the limp, cold cadaver from the cross and place it inside a stone enclave. Now he is in position. Now he is where he needs to be. Not just in a grave carved in the rock, but in death. And at least one occasion when Jesus wanted his disciples to realize how hard it was for a rich man to be saved, he asked them to visualize an impossibility, a camel going through the eye of a needle. It helps me to think of death as a massive iron enclosure, enclosing in on every side and overhead, engulfing humanity. The walls of Nineveh of old were so thick that chariots could be driven along the top of them. But they were only stone. I think of the walls of death as layer upon layer of steel armor, compressed together to a thickness as wide as a highway, all around and over every man. Christ Jesus lay in death's strong bands. There, his corpse waits. His enemies were glad for the finality of the tomb. They knew their problems with Jesus were over. Only one possibility still required a bit of attention. He had said he would rise from the dead. Perhaps he had arranged with his disciples to remove the body and make it look that way. They just needed to be sure no one could get access into the tomb. The stone was already in place. It would shut out the stench of a decaying corpse. But more immediately, more importantly in this case, it provided an obstacle against intruders. But now armed guards were posted as well to keep watch around the clock. And a seal was set on the stone, if not to prevent, then to expose any tampering. With this, they were satisfied. Jesus' remains would never get out of this vault. All their band-aids were securely in place on the only possible exit from the finality of death. But Jesus would not be using the door. One word, and this corpse will break the power of death and hell. There lies the breaker, waiting to go out for his people. It will only take one blow. How can we measure the power and energy of the resurrection? The splitting of the atom pales in comparison in terms of physical reality, and unspeakably more so in terms of universal significance. But at the same time, there's another way we must measure the resurrection. Christ has already won. There is nothing there to hold him back. The moment comes, the Father calls to his Son, and Jesus just gets up and lives forever. Death could not stomach him. It wasn't possible for him to be held in its power. Acts 2, verse 24. You may remember the conference here a few years ago, when J.B. Musindi demonstrated what it must have been like for death to swallow Jesus and try to keep him down. Jesus said, "I have authority to lay down my life, and I have authority to take it up again." John 10, verse 18. There was never any question. "Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to see corruption." Psalm 16, verse 10. Hebrews 7, verse 16 speaks of the power of his indestructible life. He partook of flesh and blood, positioning himself so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. The one breaking through has gone up before them. Now we come to another little outline. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those having fallen asleep. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then those who are his at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. 1 Corinthians 15. The physical death to which every sinner is condemned continues to take its toll in our lives. But it is only because it is still God's own instrument, serving his purposes until he is finished with it. Death's own power and prerogative is broken. Its days are numbered. It is powerless to hold any of its captives beyond that day. Until then, God sustains human living and dying. The number of those who are Christ's at his coming is still not complete. As Micah's ancient words anticipate, he must gather them all. Chapter 2, verse 12 of Micah. I surely will assemble and remove all of you, Jacob. I surely will gather the remnant of Israel together. I will set him like a flock in a sheep pen, like a herd in the middle of its pasture. They will be noisy with man. Ezra had noted that all those who followed the breaker out of Babylon were those whose hearts the Lord moved. Compare Jesus' words when he comes to break the power of death and lead out its captives. No one can come to me, he said, unless the Father who sent me draws them. And I will raise him up on the last day. John 6, verse 44. The day is coming closer when the breaker will return to lead his own out of death and the grave. And this is the order of resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. First Christ, then those who are Christ's at his coming. They have broken out, and they pass through a gate, and they go out through it. So their king passes through before them, and the Lord at their head. Micah 2, verse 13. Now I will cling forever to Christ, my Savior true. My Lord will leave me never, whate'er he passeth through. He rends death's iron chain. He breaks through sin and pain. He shatters hell's dark thrall. I follow him through all. That's why there could be confidence and peace and joy when Pastor Bob died on Tuesday. Christ went the way of death and broke it before him. And Christ was there to shepherd him through death into his presence. He leads me to the portal that, he brings me to the portal that leads to bliss untold. And there the rhyme immortal is penned in script of gold. Who there with me, who there my cross has shared, finds here a crown prepared. Who there with me has died, will here be glorified. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. And then the rest of mankind, the third stage of resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 simply says, then comes the end, and begins to talk about the time when all things are subject to Christ and the Father, and death itself is abolished. When all things are subjected to the Son will subject himself to the Father, so that God will be all in all. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28. Finally, Christ will empty death. No one will be able to stay dead. Death will be abolished. Then all the rest of mankind will go out from their prison to be subjected to God and to the conquering King. Whether from Egypt, from Jerusalem, or from Babylon, going out always meant going out to someone. It meant surrender to the intentions, demands, or purposes of the one compelling you to come out. It meant either accepting the terms of the conqueror or enduring his judgment. So it will be for the world and all its inhabitants when Christ comes to receive his kingdom. Revelation 20, verse 15, verses 12 through 14, and then 15. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Now, while all things are still being subjected to Christ, he continues to offer terms of peace to those who will surrender to him, abandon their dying ways, and come into the light of life. He, the world's crucified and risen Savior, forgives his enemies and receives all those who accept him, his death, and his terms of eternal life. And this too is anticipated in what used to happen to the people in the ancient Near East. When Babylon was outside the gates of Jerusalem, the word of the Lord through Jeremiah was to go out to the king of Babylon and surrender before he conquered the city. For this, Jeremiah was hated by his own people, and his life was often in danger. But when Babylon broke through the city walls and led the captives out, Jeremiah was treated kindly by the Babylonians. Now is the time to surrender and make peace with Jesus before the day when he comes to receive all the kingdoms of the world for himself and his Father. If you are not his, then you will be brought out before him as his enemy, and you will meet him, and all your evil will still be on the records against you. Worst of all, you will have rejected the Son and the awful price that he paid for your life to give you life. You will have rejected life, and you will die forever in the lake of fire. But those who entrust their lives to Jesus and await his coming already have him as their shepherd. Everywhere he is gathering his flock into his sheepfold, noisy with men, anticipating his return, their lives already filled with his good gifts. We call this gathering the church. The New Testament refers to it as the ecclesia, the called out ones. And he will stand, and he will shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh his God. And they will endure, because now he will be great unto the ends of the earth, and this one will be their peace. He comes the prisoners to release in Satan's bondage held. The gates of brass before him burst, the iron fetters yield. Jesus breaks every fetter as he sets us free. He exercises control over life and death, over earth and heaven, over demon, angel, and man. Every sinner who comes to him is received, forgiven, safe, and blessed. He commissions them all to hasten the coming of his glorious kingdom. He enlists them in his campaign to win men's hearts and lives. You can sense that that's what's happening here this morning, as we heard one story after another. And as you saw the urgency of the people that he has gathered here in this pasture to save and to find and to call others to his life. He is gathering his people. There is still time while kingdoms are subjected to the Son. Matthew 28, verse 18, and Jesus came up to his disciples and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He is with them. He protects them. He gathers them. He pastures them. They experience his attentive love and his abundant life. "Truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep," Jesus said. "All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." How well it is for those Jesus takes captive. They receive his word. They are not of the world any longer. They are given the conquering Lord's glory from the Father. They know the Father in heaven. They know him, the Son from heaven, the King of all. This is what he and the Father have agreed to do for all those who come out to him. These are his terms for dealing with those who were his enemies. that they may have his joy made full in themselves, that the Father in heaven will keep them from the evil one, that the Father will set them apart in the truth of his word, that he will make them one, that they will experience themselves living in the Father and the Son, so free, so broken down all their walls, that they will be with him to behold his glory, which he had from the beginning with the Father, that the love with which the Father loves the eternal Son will be in them. All of these from John 17. O God, O Lord of heaven and earth, thy living finger never wrote that life should be an aimless mote, a deathward drift from futile birth. Thy word meant life triumphant hurled through every cranny of the world. Since life awoke and light began, thou hast desired thy life for man. Our fatal will to equal thee, our rebel will wrought death and night. We seized and used in thy despite thy glorious gift of liberty. We housed us in this house of doom where death had royal scope and room, until thy servant, Prince of Peace, breached all its walls for our release. Thou camest to our hall of death, O Christ, to breathe our poisoned air, to drink for us the dark despair that strangles man's reluctant breath. How beautiful the feet that trod the road that leads us back to God. How beautiful the feet that ran to bring the great good news to man. O Spirit, who didst once restore thy church, that it may be again the bringer of good news to man, breathe on thy cloven saints once more, that in these gray and latter days there may be men whose life is praise, each life a high doxology to Father, Son, and unto thee. Christ continues his conquest. He is outside the city walls, calling for sinful men, his enemies, to surrender. He is outside the gates, not with a battering ram, but with a cross. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people, through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Most conquerors attack. Hence, let us go out to him and surrender, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. You have come to a sheepfold this morning. Christ is present with his people. We give thanks to him. We enjoy his freedom. We rejoice in him. If you have never surrendered to the one who is going to take everything, your opportunity is today. There will be no stopping him. There will be no hiding from him, no avoiding him. You will meet him. This morning, you are welcome to meet him and receive his love, his life, and all the freedom and joy he died to give you. He came to break through for you. And now you can come to him. We, the people of his pasture, are going to worship him and be glad in him. And while we do that, if you have never surrendered to him, come and join us. Come, and we would be thrilled to pray with you and to let you come, to see you come to him, and to see him receive you, forgive you, Savior. Andrew?